Well, remain standing, if you would, and let me have you take out your copy of God's Word. And we're going to turn this morning to the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 6. We'll just be reading the first 7 verses this morning, and that will also be the text that we'll be looking at today. So, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the living God. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to look into your word, and we pray, Father, that you would bless our time. We pray that your Spirit would be the one who instructs us this day. We ask this for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to chapter 6 of the book of Acts this morning, we are really coming to one of the first sort of major turning points in the book. This passage is a bridge between what has gone before and into the second part, if you will, of the book of Acts. So far, remember, we have seen at the beginning of the book, the Lord commissioning the disciples, particularly the apostles, to go and to be his witnesses in, as he said, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've seen already the first part of that coming to take place. We've seen the church's ministry there in Jerusalem begin and grow. We've seen the beginning of persecution that's come against the church as it has been faithful and as the apostles have preached in the city of Jerusalem there, and as the church has met in their individual houses and in the temple to learn to hear the preaching of God's word. And so we've seen that the ministry in Jerusalem has gone forth. We've seen the church growing. It started out with just 120, and then we saw 3,000 added to it, and then we saw it blossom to 15,000 or more, and to continue to grow. And as we look at this passage here and into the next section, we see in verses 1 through 7 an introduction into the next phase of the expansion of the church into Judea, the surrounding areas around Jerusalem, and we'll see it on into Samaria in the following chapters here. We're also seeing in these verses a demonstration of some of the things that occur because of the growth. Some of the results, some of the difficulties that go on. A demonstration here too of the problem solving within the church that is going to be done, we'll see, really in a different way than the problem that we looked at back in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where there was very definite sin going on and God very clearly and sovereignly acted in that way. We're also going to move, as we've seen Luke do, and looked at how he keeps going from looking at the church and how it deals with the external, deals externally with those people outside of the church, the Jews, the priests, and alternating that with the idea and the work of the church within itself, how it deals with the things that are going on within the community of faith. We're going to see that again here today as he switches back now to a look at the internal, the things that are going on within the church. And the context here is really the growth of the church. We're continuing, as I say, to see the church grow. And this little passage that we have here before us, these first seven verses, have around them sort of a set of bookends that remind us of that and set this as the context. At the beginning, it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number," a reminder of that. If we look back into the end of chapter 5, we'll see some further things that sort of serve as these bookends. Back in chapter 5, in verse 40, he talked about how the chief priests reacted to the preaching of the gospel. They were not at all receptive to it. They arrested the disciples, the apostles. They brought them in. We saw in the saw last week that they beat them and that they charged them for a second time not to preach in the name of Christ. And then they let them go. So the chief priests, the leaders of the people, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all are rejecting the faith. They are not obedient to the faith. In verse 42, there, right at the end of the passage, the chapter there in chapter 5 says, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So there's also this idea of preaching continuing to go on, the word of God going forth. And then coming into chapter 6 and verse 1, we see that the result of that is that the disciples were increasing. So that's the one bookend at the beginning of the chapter. If we look down at the end of this passage in verse 7, we read these words, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So here we see something different as far as the result of this. We see that the word is continuing to go forth, yes. That the church is continuing to grow in numbers, yes, just as we saw at the beginning. But there's something different here when he says that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here's another expansion of the church. We've seen it expand from the people in Jerusalem to the areas around Jerusalem. Now we're seeing it expand even into those who were formerly opposed to it. We see those from the priesthood even becoming convinced through the sovereign work of God, convinced of the gospel and the truth of that gospel. Now it does say here that these are just priests, so these are probably not the prominent ones, not the chief priests. Remember, there were lots of priests in the area there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, and some of them were humble, godly men. Remember, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was one of those. But he says that a great many of these priests were coming to faith in Christ. They were becoming, he says, obedient to the faith. So the church is growing at the beginning of the passage. The church is growing at the end of the passage. And as the church grew, there came a need for some strengthening of some of the things that have already been in place, some things that already existed, and there needs to be, as we'll see, some changes and some adaptation, some additional things taken into account and dealt with. A new situation also for a problem that arose in the church. And so we're going to see in this passage how God deals with meeting certain needs in the church. And we'll see the existence of certain needs for the church then and the church now. And the fulfillment of all of those by Christ, the kind, sovereign, loving provider of His church. And some of the same needs that we see here, or all of the same needs that we see here, are echoed in the church today. They're the same kinds of needs that we'll see. And we're going to look at those this morning. We're going to look at four different needs that come out of the text here and out of this situation that happens. The first that we're going to see is the need for wise leadership in the church. The need for wise leadership. Verse 1 tells us that in the days when the disciples were increasing, that a complaint arose. Now, this is not a sin like in chapter 5 necessarily. This isn't doesn't rise to that same level, but something was going on. We'll look at it in just a little bit. He mentions that it is a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, this idea of Hellenists is something that we haven't seen before in the book of Acts. But you'll remember that in addition to those people who were born in the Jewish nation and raised there and probably lived in those areas, lived in Jerusalem, certainly the majority of those would be those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, that spoke the native language of God's people. They would go to synagogues, teaching centers, if you will, where Hebrew was spoke. And so that was one group within the church. But then there's another group that's referred to here as the Hellenists. These are basically Jews who spoke Greek as their primary language instead of Hebrew. We learned back in chapter 2, that there was a bunch of people who had come, a bunch of Jews, men coming for this Feast of Pentecost, who had come from various areas. And remember, we listed, the text listed all of these different nations. And we talked about this thing called the diaspora, where the people of God over time in various eras in the history of the Jewish people have been scattered to various areas to the nations around, and they were being exposed and they were raising their families in culturally different areas and in linguistically different areas. The primary language of the world at that time was Greek, much as English today is sort of the language of commerce, the language of education. We find a lot of people throughout the world that when they start learning a second language, that language is very often English. And so that is sort of the common language of the day. And for this day, during the time of the New Testament, that language was Greek. That was the common language. And so these that were raised and were living in these various areas would have come to speak largely, if not exclusively, the Greek language. And so as they came to Jerusalem, as they perhaps settled their families in Jerusalem after wanting to come back there, they would still speak Greek. And there were Greek synagogues in Jerusalem as well, where that was the primary language that would be spoken. And both of these groups are together in the New Testament church that has begun and is beginning to grow. And so we have these two groups. It's not really divisions. It's not sort of cliques that we read about in churches and certainly see them today, but a distinguishable difference primarily in language. And apparently, though, there was a difference, or at least a perceived difference, in the treatment of the widows in these groups. Now, is this an actual or imagined difference? The complaint is by the Hellenists against the Hebrews, claiming that their widows, that is the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And whether this was a real, actual neglect that was going on, we don't know for sure, but the complaint takes it as a fact. And if it was real, was it purposeful? Perhaps not. It's hard to know for sure. But the complaint that comes is that the distribution of goods to the widows of these Hellenists was not fair. It was not equitable. And whatever it was, whatever the details were, it was an issue, and it's an issue that the text says was brought to the disciples. The complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the beginning of verse 2 says that the 12 summoned the full number in order to deal with this. So this complaint came to the apostles. They're the leaders of the church. They're recognized as the leaders of the church. It is to them that the Hellenists come in order to to make known this. In some ways, it may have been a complaint against the apostles. After all, remember that the apostles were the ones who were at this time in charge of receiving the things that were brought in. People would sell their homes, they would sell land, and they would bring it. The text tells us in various places, as we've seen, that they would lay it at the apostles' feet. So the apostles, as the leaders, were the ones who were at least responsible, if they are not the ones who were actually doing this. And so some ways this may be a complaint against the apostles. But the leadership of the apostles was recognized, and the expectation was there that the apostles would fix this. They're the leaders, will bring this to them, and they will fix it. And it was important that it be fixed. If you think about this, this is something that if this is left unresolved, it had the potential to cause severe problems in the church. Whenever there's this kind of grumbling, and that's sort of the idea of the complaint here, is that there's an undercurrent of talk. There's a complaint here. There's a grumbling here against this situation. And we know how easily these things happen, where these situations get out of hand and can ruin the peace in a congregation and can split congregations. So it's an important issue that it be taken care of. And it's important for the leaders, here the apostles, to deal with the situation wisely. So wisdom in the leadership of the church here and the apostles was important at this time. It is wisdom that was needed, and it was wisdom that was used. Notice how this is resolved. And we just read it just a moment ago, so I won't repeat it. We'll look at the details as we go through it. But what we don't find here is any sort of direct revelation from the Lord. Remember, with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter knew, and it must have been revealed to Peter what Ananias and Sapphira were up to. So there was help there. There was divine intervention in that situation. Here, there's not. There's no direct word. There's no revelation from the Lord on this, as far as what we have recorded here. But what appears to have been the case is that this was simply a case where wisdom, the wisdom of the apostles, was applied to the situation, that they probably met together and talked about it. And what we have here amounts to an administrative decision. Of course, still guided by God, the apostles were, like the rest of the congregation, devoted to prayer. They were devoted to God's word. They were preaching God's word. They were engrossed in God's word. And so as they exercise the wisdom that the Lord had given them, the Lord is still involved in guiding this, but in a different way, in a more providential way, as he works through it. And the complaint, again, was this, that the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Again, thinking back to the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, we've seen what has been going on, that people were selling the things that they have. They're selling their land, they're selling their houses, and distributing to others who had need. And one specific group of those who would have been in need would, of course, be the widows. The widows, of course, in this time especially, had no other means of support if they had no family members. Might especially have been true of the widows in the Hellenist part of the church, because their families may have come from outside of Jerusalem, and there might have been no family other than their immediate family with them. And when the husband died, they may have been left completely on their own. And so the widows would especially have needed to have had the benefit of this distribution. What happened is that they would have these things brought, and that as there was a need, that they would give to, whether it was food or whether it was money or property or whatever was needed, that the apostles and the early church would give to those who had need. And the widows would certainly have need of support. And the care of specific groups within the people of God is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. We see in many places where the widows are not singled out, but included in a very short list of people who were especially to be cared for. The crippled, the elderly, the poor, the widows. They were to be cared for. Deuteronomy 14, 29, Psalm 68, 5, are just a couple of many places where it is talked about that widows were to be cared for by God's people. And they had a system set up to do that. And that continues in the New Testament. In fact, if you don't have to turn there, but over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there are detailed instructions given on how to minister to the widows in the church, how to determine what kind of widow is to be, as it says there, enrolled. So there was some sort of system, there was some sort of role, some sort of formal way to care for these widows. And that is to be done here as well. And so the widows were ones who were particularly cared for in the church. And for whatever the reason, the care of these Hellenistic, these Greek-speaking widows, was at least perceived to not being done equitably. And so the complaint then comes to the apostles. And there is a need as they get ready to deal with this. There's a need for wisdom. And the need for wisdom in the leadership of the church is still existent today. Perhaps more so. We need in our leadership to have men who are seeking the wisdom of God, who are led by the Word of God, and that their wisdom is developed that way. As James talks about, that they are seeking and receiving the wisdom from above. There's a lot of wisdom needed in leadership positions in a church. We don't often think about that. It's not easy to do the work of an elder or a pastor in a church. You know, preparing sermons and teachings perhaps takes up a good deal of the time, but that's really the easy part of a pastor's job. Preparing sermons and teaching, that's the easy part. Dealing with the intricacies of not only our own sin, but the sins of others, that's where things begin to be difficult. Situations like what was going on here, that's the hard part. Dealing and knowing how to deal with difficult situations or difficult people, sinful situations, especially within families. Dealing with things, finding people to do jobs that need to be done, motivating people to do those things, dealing with things that aren't done right or well while not stepping on toes. All of these things that have to be done in the leadership of a congregation are much more difficult and require wisdom. And so when you're praying for your pastor, when you're praying for your elders, pray to a good degree that they would have the wisdom that is necessary. Because it is necessary. There is a need for wise leadership. There was then, and there is now. The second need, again in connection with the leadership, is there was a need and is a need for a focused leadership. A focused leadership. Now, a couple of things to start off here as we look at this point. The first is, for me, in order to not have to qualify the terms that I'm going to use here or to give long hyphenated names to things, when I speak over the next few minutes here about the leadership and the focus of leadership, when I refer to elders, what I am referring to are not only what we call teaching elders or the pastor, but also the ruling elders. So I'm going to, when I say elders, just know that in your mind I'm talking about the elders and the pastor considered together, unless I specify otherwise. Also, in seeking to draw some application from what's going on here in Acts chapter 6, and bringing it to today and giving some application for us, we're going to need to give attention to the similarities and the differences between the apostles, who were the leaders of the church then, and the elders and the pastors, who are the leaders now. So, but we have to do so carefully, because there are differences and there are similarities. One of the biggest things that we have to remember is that elders, and here to make it explicit, elders, pastors, ministers are not apostles. That office is not around anymore. But the office of elder in the church today is the ordinary, ongoing replacement for the office of apostle. Not on the same level as apostle, but it's the leadership position in the church today. And the two, elders today, apostles them, have, as I said, differences and similarities. Some of the differences, of course, is that the apostles was a temporary office. It was a foundational office. And it was an extraordinary office. It was an office for a particular time to be the foundation, to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. We talked about the apostolic teaching, the apostolic doctrine. These things that the apostles taught as they received them from Christ and as they taught from Him. They taught and gave what we call apostolic doctrine. And it was a temporary thing. It was for that time. It was that during that foundational time of the church that we're studying about here. The elders are ordinary. They are ongoing. They are not foundational. They build upon what the apostles laid down. And they continue. Whereas the apostles ended when the last of the apostles died, elders, pastors continue on. When we die off, you just replace us with another one. Another elder, another pastor. Another difference is that apostles were eyewitnesses. They were appointed by Christ. They received direct revelation. They wrote inerrant scripture. And as I said, they wrote and gave to the church foundational teaching. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and Ephesians 2:20 talk about the foundation of the apostles, of their teaching. That's not set up for a continuance. The foundation is not laid over and over and over again. It's laid once, and then it is built upon. In fact, that's what Paul is talking about over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 when he talks about that. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. And he talks about the fact that he laid a foundation and men like Apollos were then coming along, a pastor, and then building upon that. The elders, on the other hand, learn doctrine from the word. The apostles wrote the word. They established the teaching. Now elders and pastors today learn doctrine from the Word. They receive it from the Word the same way that you do. And they preach it. They teach it. Another difference is that the apostles learned their doctrine from Christ. But the elders and pastors today don't. Timothy, a pastor, learned it from Paul and from the scriptures we read. So there are some foundational differences between the apostles and their foundational, temporary, extraordinary office and the office of elder today. But there are similarities as well. Both are given by God to serve in ruling and teaching in the church. In Ephesians 4:11, as Paul talks about the gifts that God has given to the church, he includes the apostles and prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, however you see that text. And their specific focus, the elders as well as the apostles, is the ruling of the church at the command and under the instruction of Christ, the one King and the one ruler of the church, and to labor in the word, doctrine, and in prayer. Look at verse 2 and see how the apostles did that, or how they pointed to that here in Acts chapter 6. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." They say, "We have a specific job to do, and we need to do that." Look down at verse 4. Again, the apostle speaking here says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So that was their focus, was to be upon the preaching of the word, the prayer. That was to be their focus. But it's the same with elders today. 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us that the purpose of the elders is to rule and to labor in preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2 says that a pastor is to preach and to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all patience. And 1 Peter 5:2 speaks of the elders as exercising oversight. So you see the same kinds of things both with the apostles and with the elders. And as you move through the book of Acts, and we don't have time to develop this really this morning, but we'll see it as we go through the book of Acts, that as we move through the New Testament, the office of apostle, we do see beginning to end. We see the apostles beginning to die off, and they're replaced, again, not by more apostles, but they're replaced by elders. They're replaced by pastors. And so as you go through the book of Acts, you see the office of apostle in decline, and at the same time, the office of pastors and elders growing and becoming the ongoing leadership office in the church. And we've seen that that is scripturally what their work is: rule, labor in teaching, exercise oversight, and to preach, to labor in the word of God and in doctrine and in prayer. But the main point of similarity between the apostles then and the elders then and now is that their function in the ongoing work of the church is that of ruling and shepherding and teaching. And in order to do those things, they labor in the word, they labor in doctrine, they labor in prayer. Now, the work of the leadership in the church is also, and this is true whether it's the apostles or the elders and pastors, is to, according to Ephesians 4:12, is to equip the saints. That's what the apostles did, and that's what pastors are to do. That's what elders are to do. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Again, 1 Timothy 5:17 says that they are to work hard in preaching and teaching. The elders in a congregation, just as the apostles in the early church, who also, by the way, identified themselves as elder. Peter did it, and John did it, referred to themselves as elder in some of their writings. But they are shepherds. That is their work. That is to be their focus, as we've seen. And to the degree that an apostle then, or an elder now, a pastor now, to a degree that they move away or are moved away from doing that task, the church will suffer because they're not doing then what they are called to do. There's a segment of the church who believe that the pastor should do everything. That's not a biblical standard. It is just not the biblical model that a pastor or the elders are to do everything. And it was not for the apostles either. And that we see here in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. The focus, the attention was recognized by the apostles to be on preaching and teaching and not on the ongoing ministry in the way that the complaint brought forward. It's interesting, in Acts 2:42, we took some time back then to note the importance of the idea that the church, the believers, were, as the text says, devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. The church was devoting itself to the teaching of the apostles. Now we see that the apostles themselves are likewise devoted to that teaching. from their side, the ones who are to give the teaching, the ones who are to focus on it. And they say so in verse 2, it is not right, it is not appropriate, the word means. It's not proper that we should give up or leave off preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, it's not that there's anything wrong or less important or menial about the distribution of goods, what they call there the serving of tables. There's nothing less important about that, but it is a time-consuming task. It is a task that apparently would have taken the apostles away from the things that they needed to be doing. And so they say we need to do something about that. But again, notice that these kinds of tasks, these physical sort of ministry in this way to the material needs, this is not a lesser work. This is not an unimportant work. Every task, mark this, every task in the church is important. Again, let me read you a little short passage here from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just the beginning of it. You'll recognize it. Paul says, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. And he goes on to say that it's the same way in the church. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it, he says. He says that God has so composed the body, giving it greater honor to the part that lacked it. But then he goes on to say that the church is just like that. We have many different members in the church, and they're all critical to the church. And it's the same way here. There are some who were teaching, there were some who were leading the church, and there were others who we'll see are set apart to serve in this other way. They're all important. And for us here today, everything that is done in the church is important. So there's a complaint, and there's the understanding of the need for focus on the part of the apostles. And there's the wisdom of the apostles. And if we put those all together, that brings us to the fourth or the third thing. And that is the need for a distinct office. The third need, the need for a distinct office. So if we summarize a little bit, there are two types of ministry in the church, as it's mentioned here in Acts chapter 6. First, look at verse 1 again. There is this, at the very end of the verse, there is this daily distribution, literally daily diakonia, a dealing with physical needs. And then in verse 4, there is a ministry of the word, the service, literally, of the word, diakonia of the word. There's spiritual needs. So there are both. There's a service that needs to be done to physical needs. There's a service that needs to be done to spiritual needs. And the apostles are showing here that both ministries are important because they do deal with it, don't they? They don't sweep it under the rug. They don't say, or they do say rather, it's just that we can't do it all and we shouldn't do it all. Remember Moses back in Exodus 18. Moses was being overburdened by the things that he needed to do in ministering to the people. And it was Jethro comes along and counsels him that by doing so, he says, you're going to wear yourself and the people out because the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. And the result was to assign different people to do, to take some of that work off. And it's the same thing here. There are many ways that the apostles could have handled this. I was reading some commentaries this week. James Boyce comes along and he lists five different ways that the apostles could have handled this. And then Roger Nicole, he's talking about this, and he lists 10 ways. So there are many ways that the apostles could have handled this. But here's what they do. They call everyone together then and give their solution. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Then they go on and say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And again, the idea here of serving tables, we hear that, and it sort of has a little bit of a negative connotation. It didn't here. This is not below the apostles. That's not why they're saying we'll find other people to do it. There is no sort of work in the church that is below the honor or the position of the pastor or an elder. I remember back even before I started seminary, I was in an internship class where we were training on things to do with the pastorate. And one of the things that the one who was running the class gave for us to do, he says, "I want you each," and there were people from several churches, he says, "I want you to go to the person in your church who is the janitor or whatever, and tell him, I will volunteer for the next 2 weeks to clean the bathrooms in the church." To do that. To show that is still part of the work that needs to be done, and you're not too good to do it. And I remember doing that. I do it here. There have been times that I've cleaned the bathrooms here. There's nothing in this church that needs to be done that is somehow below me or below the elders. We do what needs to be done. And so it wasn't that the apostles, again, were saying, this is below us. But they're saying, this is not the work that we need to do. And so he says, here's what you should do. And they gather all the people together, the whole church together. They have a congregational meeting to deal with this. And they say, you pick, verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men. Notice that he says, you pick them. You select them from among yourselves. And then they give 3 qualifications. That they are men of good repute is the first one. That they are men who have a good reputation among the congregation. That they are known by the congregation. That they are respected by the congregation. And that they have this good repute. They receive a good report. And the content of that report would be along these lines. That this person is, and this is the second qualification, that they're full of the Spirit. That should be what the report is about them. That these men are full of the Spirit. That the Spirit is in them and is guiding them, and it's obvious and evident that they are doing that. That they are spiritual people, concerned about spiritual things. So they need to be of good repute. They need to be full of the Spirit. It says, and of wisdom. We've talked about wisdom already. Because this is going to take wisdom. Think about the situation. This is interpersonal kinds of things. This is going to take wisdom to settle properly. So they list this. They say, pick 7 men who meet these qualifications. And then they go on to say at the end of verse 3, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the congregation chose, the apostles appointed to it. They delegated this work to these people. Now, there is some difference of opinion as to whether this is the institution of the formal office of deacon. The word that we translate deacon or service is throughout here, but that doesn't mean that these are officially deacons, because the word is just a word that can mean deacon. It's the same word that means service or ministry. But if not by name here, if these are not formally the first deacons, at least in function, this is setting apart certain men to serve part of the function that deacons, as we have come to understand them, serve. Now, later, they will lay out in the church more detailed qualifications for men who would serve as deacons in 1 Timothy 3. There are specific qualifications for someone who would serve as a deacon, who would serve in this way. What do deacons do? Well, basically, just to sort of boil it down, deacons do all of the things that are necessary in the church, or oversee, or rather participate in all of the things in the church that are not preaching and teaching and leading and guiding and ruling and equipping the saints for work of service. Anything that is not the work of the elders is the work of the deacons. They are those who collect the offerings. They are those who distribute the offerings. They are the ones who deal with making sure that things are done. Very often the deacons will have representatives in all of the different committees of the church. The word is used a little differently in different churches, but as we understand the office of deacon in Presbyterian churches and believe sincerely that this is the biblical understanding of a deacon, the deacons are not a ruling body. The deacon is not a ruling office in the church. Their job is not to rule. Their job is not to fulfill that aspect of the church, just as the elders isn't to serve tables, isn't to do the distribution, although they're the ones that do it if there are no deacons in the church, because it needs to be done. And just as here, before the deacons were set aside and appointed, this was something that the elders, the apostles in this case, did. So the work of a deacon and of the deacons is to show the love of Christ to the congregational members who are in need by ministering to their physical needs. That's what a deacon does. That's what the deacons do in our churches, in OPC churches. Now, right now, we don't have any deacons in our congregation. We're on the lookout. And we believe that there will be at some point men that God will raise up as deacons to serve in that way. And until then, the elders sort of are taking part of the work of that. Everybody that helps in the church is doing that sort of work. But until that such time as God brings us men that we can set apart, just as the elders or the apostles did here, until then we will be looking for men that God may be raising up for that. Because there is a need, we see, for a distinct office, and there was then. These men are chosen. We'll look at them in a minute. They are set apart to do this. And that brings us to the last need that is represented here, and that is the need for godly, gifted, willing men and women. Verse 5 says that what they said, this idea of bringing, picking seven men, bringing them before the apostles, we read that what they said pleased the whole gathering. That's always a nice bonus when what the elders say pleases the whole gathering. It's also a very rare occasion that something pleases everyone. But it says here that what the apostles said pleased the whole gathering. And then it says that they chose this group. Now, interesting that all of the men on this group, on this list, have Greek names. Does that mean they're all Hellenists? Maybe, maybe not. But they certainly have Greek names. So in choosing the men to deal with this, they chose men out of the group that felt that the widows were being neglected. Why is that? Why did they do that? We don't know. Perhaps they felt that they were closest to the problem. Sometimes the most visible way to assure the neglected of the church's care that they be cared for is to have people that are close to them doing it. We should note that this was, again, a group, a list that was given and chosen by the whole assembly. No one person picked this list, but whatever the reason, there are seven men on this list and seven Greek names. We do know of one of them, that they were a proselyte, that they were a new convert, so that they were not Jewish. They would have been a Hellenist at best. But look at the list. Seven men. We have Stephen, verse 5. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip. And Prochorus. And Nicanor. And Timon. And Parmenas. And Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The only ones you will ever hear anything from again are the first two, Stephen and Philip. That may be why they're at the first of the list. And not only are you going to hear about Stephen and Philip, but they are going to be very important. Stephen is going to pick up beginning next week. We're going to hear about Stephen in the rest of chapter 6 and in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, we'll hear about Philip and some of the things that he does. But again, they are chosen. The list is chosen. Verse 6 says that they're set before the apostles and that they, that is the apostles, prayed and laid their hands on them. The idea of laying the hands on someone was done for different reasons, a few different reasons. In some places it was done to impart the Holy Spirit on them. In Acts chapter 8, verse 17, Peter and John on the believers at Samaria. In Acts 9, 17, with the conversion of Saul, it's done. And at that point, the Spirit comes upon Saul. So that's one reason. Another reason that we get from James chapter 5 is for healing. They laid their hands on them, or you're to call in the elders of the church, and they're to come and to pray and to lay their hands on them. But the normal reason for laying hands on someone was to set them apart for a particular service. We would say to ordain them. It was done to the Levites back in Numbers 8. It was done to Joshua. It was done to Saul and Barnabas a little later in the book of Acts. It was done to Timothy. And Timothy was given instruction on the caution on to be exercised in laying hands on people in the future. And that is what is done here. They lay hands on them after they pray. It's done in the presence of the whole assembly. This shows the church that these are the men who have been chosen to deal with this. And the church continues to need men to serve in this way, to serve as deacons. And so the problem was apparently solved. We don't hear anything more about this. We don't hear of any ramifications that continue to come up. And there could have been some unless this was taken care of. Verse 7 shows also to us that an orderly and administrative solution didn't rob the church of its evangelistic zeal. And this was, again, an administrative sort of thing, but still the church grew. It didn't become a cold, unfeeling, unevangelizing church just because things were done in good order. Verse 7 says that the word of God continued to increase. And again, we see here that this is also used by Luke as an introduction. I mentioned this was a bridge. And the introduction of these two men, Stephen and Philip, will take up our time next week and the week after and probably the week after that. These two men quickly grow beyond the serving of tables, the distribution of goods, and become prominent evangelists in the next phase of the growth of the church. Again, two Hellenistic men, two Greek men. And one of these men, we'll read, will pay the ultimate price for his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the word witness that we read about over and over again is a Greek word, martura, which is the word from which we get the word martyr. And this one that we'll look at next time, begin looking at next time, paid the price for his being a martura by himself becoming the first martyr of the church. So there is a need for wise leadership. There is a need for focused leadership. There is a need for distinct office. And there is a need for godly, gifted, willing men and women. Now, are there deaconesses? As a formal office, we have to say no. Can women serve as assistants to deacons? Can they serve in that sort of work in the church? Certainly. They serve in an unofficial but nonetheless vitally critical way. Again, everybody in the church serves or is to serve. Everybody in the church should serve. In fact, let me leave you with this question, that if everyone served in this congregation, Redding Reformed Fellowship, if everybody served, did the things that were needed, looked for things that were needed, served with the same willingness and zeal and joy and care as you do, what would this church look like? Think about that. But remember that God gives the answer to all of these needs. He gives wisdom to leadership if they will look for it, if they will pray for it, if they will ask the Lord for it. He will give a focus to leadership. In fact, he has given a focus. They just need to be faithful to obey that focus, to labor in the word and doctrine and prayer and ruling over the congregation under Christ. He has given a need for a distinct office, and he gives men to serve in that office. He raises them up. He equips them. He qualifies them. And then the need for godly, gifted, willing men and women. He has given to each one gifts to serve the church. The question is, will you obey and will you use that gift to serve the church? Think of that today. And thank the Lord for his continued care for his church, continued growth in the church as we see it here. And with that, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this record of this problem that arose and of the way that the apostles dealt with this and for the lesson that it teaches us. We thank you that you, O God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, provide for every need that is necessary in the church. We thank you for that and we rely upon that. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to bless this congregation and to grant to us the answer to the needs that we have. We thank you, Lord, that we have even seen your answering the need that we had for elders. We thank you for raising up Jim. We thank you for his being chosen by the congregation, elected by the congregation. We pray that you'd bless him in his service. We pray, O God, that you would raise up men to serve perhaps as elders and perhaps as deacons yet in this church. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us the exact answer for the needs that we have here. And help us, Lord, to each seek to serve you as we can and as we should, as you have equipped us to serve in this congregation. And we ask that we would do so humbly and that we would do so in order that you would be glorified through your people here. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.